Our reading is taken from Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And I'll be reading the whole chapter. Psalm 63, the whole psalm. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, my right hand upholds me, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Ask the Lord to bless the reading of his holy word.
Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we would rejoice and be glad all of our days, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wondrous things that are from this passage of Scripture, that we would see your glory and behold you in this sanctuary, Lord, that we would see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the Word, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 63, verse 1 and 2. And the title of this message is A Passion for God. Passion for God. It was said by A.W. Tozer, "It is scarcely possible in most places to get anyone to attend a meeting where the only attraction is God." In other words, it's hard to attract people if the only attraction is God. Tozer goes on to say that many people will ask, "Well, what does your church have to offer me? What kind of programs do you have to satisfy my need?" And Tozer will go on to say that our answer is the greatest attraction of our church is God Himself. That as the people of God, when we come together to worship God, it is God who is the greatest attraction. It is God who we are seeking. That God is the timeless attraction of the church. As we look at Psalm 63, what we see is that David has one passion. There's one thing that consumes David, and his passion is for God alone. Is that your passion? You've come here this morning, and can you say with the church that our passion is God? That we're resolved today to know God. That, like David, we earnestly seek God. Like the Apostle Paul, we're willing to count all things as loss in order to gain Christ. We look upon the world and we see it as rubbish, as ding, as garbage, so that we may gain Christ. John Piper says in his book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, that the deepest longing of the human heart is to know and enjoy the glory of God. We were made for this, Piper says, to see it, to savor it, to show it, That is why we exist. That as Christians, we are characterized by our hunger and thirst for the living God, knowing that it is God alone who can satisfy our deepest longings. And as we look at Psalm 63, we get this exposition into the very soul of King David. That David was this man who hungered to know God and to enjoy the glory of God. If you look in your text in Psalm 63, we see the heading. It says, "A Psalm of David." So David is the author of this psalm, and we get the context of this psalm. It says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." The context of this prayer from David is in when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And that refers back to 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19. And in this context, what has happened is that David's son Absalom has rebelled against his father. And as a result, Absalom wants David dead. And so David will flee and he will go into the wilderness to save his life. But I want you to notice that in this context, though David is fleeing into the wilderness to save his life, I want you to get a glimpse into his heart. Look at verse 4. Though he may die and his life is before him, in verse 4 he says that he's resolved to praise God as long as he lives. He says, "So I will bless you as long as I live, and your name I will lift up my hands." And then in verse 9, we see that he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life, they shall go down into the depths of the earth." So it's not pleasant for David. His life is before his eyes. There are those who are seeking to destroy him. He has enemies. He is separated from the sanctuary of God. He's driven out into the wilderness. But David's longing in this situation is to know the living God. It's to have this sense of the presence of God and to meet with God. And so as we consider verses 1 and 2, I want you to see four things. First, I want you to notice David's personal passion for God. He has a personal passion to know God. If you look back in verse 1 here, David cries out, "O God, you are my God. You are my God." There's this personal passion that David has for the living God. It's this intimate relationship that he has with the Lord. And David doesn't just say, "O God," but he says it personally, that God, the living God, is his God. He didn't simply show us that he believes in the existence of God. He didn't say that he basically has some knowledge of God, but we see here that there's this personal relationship that David has with the true and living God. Now, I want you to notice two things under this personal passion. I want you to notice first that David knew God in his omnipotence. He knew that this God, that was his God, is the God of all power and all authority. If you look back in our text in verse 1, he begins by addressing God, that he says with this awe and reverence, "O God, you are my God." He begins by addressing who God is, that the God who he's crying out to is the God of all power, the Almighty God, the all-sovereign God, the God who promised to be his friend, the God who promised to be his refuge in times of trouble, is the one who governs and sustains the entire universe by the power of his word. This is the God that David is seeking, the God of omnipotence. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the power of his word. So as David is crying out to the living God, the all-sovereign God, he is calling to the one who is upholding all things by the power of his word. And David will say in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. David knows that God is the one who is sustaining all things. He knows that God is the one who's ruling and reigning in the heavens in which he is looking at, in the desert, in the wilderness that he is in. It is his God who is sustaining all things. But David also knew that this God can deliver him from all of his troubles. Because he is the one who possesses all authority in heaven and on earth, then David knew that this God can meet his very need. And so he cries out to his all-powerful God, O God! And then notice, secondly, David not only knew that he was the all-powerful God, but he was a personal God. He says, O God, you are my God. That this God who reigns in glory, the almighty, the all-majestic God in which we see in the Scriptures, the one who no one is like, this God is the God of his people. And like David, you and I can look at the glorious splendor of our God and say, O God, you are so beautiful and lovely and majestic above all things that there is none like you, and you are my God. David knew that he was a sinner, though. David knew that he was separated from this all-majestic God. So how can David say that, God, you are my God? There's this separation that has happened with the human race, that we are born in sin. So how is it that David can say to God that he's his God? Well, I'd suggest to you that David believed in the mercy of God and the grace of God. And so if God is to be his God, then it has to be through the mercy of God. If you look with me in Psalm 51, we see David's repentant heart after he sinned against God with Bathsheba. And notice David's repentant heart. He knows that if God is to be his God, he needs the mercy and the grace of God. Psalm 51, verse 1 through 5. David says, have mercy on me, O God. In other words, he knows that he's a sinner and that God must extend his arm of mercy upon him. That in times of wrath, that God, you would have mercy upon me. How? Well, he says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. So David knows that he needs the mercy of God, and he appeals to the character of God. God, according to your steadfast love, your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wipe them clean. He says in verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And now we see what David believes in verse 3. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. The psalmist knows that his sin is before God, and if he is to treasure and hide up his sin in his heart, his bones will waste away. So David confesses his sin. He knows he's a transgressor before the Lord. He knows that his sin is before God. The God who is all sovereign is the one who sees all things, and David is naked before the Lord. The Lord sees his soul, and he says in verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He knows his sin is ultimately before God. It's against God alone that I've done this evil, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. So David knows that his sin deserves the judgment of God. He understands that sin before God reaps God's wrath upon the sinner. In verse 5, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Original sin. David knew that he was a slave to sin, and that if he is to be saved, it must be because of the mercy and the grace of God. He was a slave to sin. So what makes it happen? What happens in David's life and in the heart of a sinner to which they can now call God their God? Well, in John 15, verse 15, our Lord Jesus Christ said, no longer do I call you servants or slaves, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But notice this, Jesus says, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. So before, Jesus says, you are slaves, you are servants. But now Jesus says, I have called you friends. In other words, we're friends with God if we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason David can say that God is his God, the reason that you and I can say God is our God, is because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ came to reveal God to us. And that's what Jesus is saying in John 15, verse 15. That all he has known from the Father, he has made known to us. He is showing us the way of salvation. That the only door to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. That we who are in darkness have seen this great light. It's all pointing us to who God is. Jesus Christ came to reveal God to us, and he came to bring us back to God. It's happened through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, his people can truly know that God is their God. Now David in his context is, he's before the cross. And so he's looking to the promises that have been given to him. Genesis 3:15. He knows that there will be the seed through the woman who will come and reverse the curse of sin and death. And he knows the promises of Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations will be blessed. He knows the promise that was given to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that there will be this Davidic king who will rule and reign for all eternity. He will have this eternal throne. The Son of Man will have dominion and authority over all things. David is looking forward to the cross. He sees it dimly, but he's saved, as always, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So David's looking toward the cross. He knows he's a sinner, and he's looking to the promises of God to save him. And as Christians, post-cross, we're looking back. We're looking to what Jesus Christ has done by faith alone, and we're looking forward to his second coming. But it's all by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So how can David say that God is his God? It's because of what God has done and will do in his days ahead through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same is for us as well. Now Spurgeon said that his theology could be summed up into four words. Jesus died for me. Those four simple words can wrap up our entire theology. This God who has died personally for me and you, brothers and sisters. We can say, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, that Jesus died for me. That the Father gave you an eternity past to the Son. And the Son went willingly and lived this sinless life on your behalf. Knowing your name, knowing all your sin that you will ever commit from the point of birth to the point of death, Jesus died in your place. This God who knew you personally, intimately, for all of eternity. Spurgeon says, Jesus died for me. That's my theology. Jesus didn't die for a people that he didn't know or those who would maybe come to faith in him, but he wasn't sure who would come. But Jesus died for his sheep. He died for a particular people. He died for you. He died for me. The Apostle Paul will say in Galatians that the Son of God loved me. This personal love that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Paul knew this, that the God of glory is my God, that the Son of God is my God, that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is my God, and my God died for me. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Brothers and sisters, as we think of this first point, that David had this personal passion for God, he cries out, "Oh God, you are my God." Do you know that the God who reigns in glory is your God? I want you to think about this. I want you to think back to your childhood. And I remember when I was in kindergarten, if there was this bully who was a little older than you, you would appeal to your older friends and you would say to this bully that, "I have a friend who's in grade 8. He's at the highest level of this school, this elementary school system. He's in grade 8. He's going to be going into grade 9 next year. And if you cause trouble to me, this man will take care of you. We often say that and we compare ourselves to someone else and say, well, I know them, or you know, I know one who owns this company, and if something happens, I'll go to him. We do that often. But I want you to think about this, that we as Christians have a greater help in our time of need. That like David, when we are driven out into the wilderness, this dry and weary land, when we are tired and we are sick and our enemies overwhelm us, we have this help in our time of need. We call upon that the God of heaven, that He is our Father in heaven, that He is my God. And Spurgeon says that the Almighty and Eternal God gives Himself in the fullness of His being to the soul that seeks Him. When you are troubled, when you are weary, the soul that seeks God, that which He has redeemed and called to Himself, the Almighty and Eternal God, because you are in Christ, He freely gives Himself in His fullness of His being to you. That He is your God, that you have full access to God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer an enemy of God, but a child of God. You're no longer under God's divine wrath, but His divine grace. You who are once weak in the flesh and dead in sin, you're strong by the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. So our first point is that David has this passion for God, this personal passion. Do we have that? Oh God, You are my God. But secondly, I want you to notice a preeminent passion. Not only is this passion personal, but it is preeminent. If you look back in verse 1 of Psalm 63, David says, O God, You are my God. And then notice what he says. Earnestly, I seek You. There's this urgency, this preeminency. Earnestly, I seek You, he says. And remember, he's in the wilderness. He's driven out from his home in Jerusalem, where he's worshipped God in the temple. He was tired. He was weary. He faced the possibility of death. His life was before him, yet it was in this situation where David says, God, I earnestly seek You. His hope was in God. And notice that he takes this initiative to seek God. Yes, God sought him in salvation when he was an enemy of God. But now that he is renewed by grace, David actively seeks God day by day. This pursuit and hunger to know his God. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. The verb there, earnestly I seek You, to seek is an unusual verb in Hebrew, and it can either be translated, some translations would say, to seek You early, or to seek earnestly. But both really portray this idea that David is getting at, that this verb emphasizes this regular, this early morning, this daily longing after God, that while others are seeking to end his life, he is seeking after God. We see the priorities of David. That before anything else, whatever comes up on his agenda, he's chosen to seek after God. He pursues God with his entire being, with his heart and mind and soul. Earnestly I seek You. Though these are difficult times, I seek God above anything else. Though I feel like worry may abound and overwhelm my soul, I am resolved to seek after God with my entirety. Is that you, brothers and sisters? Do we have this preeminent passion for God when your enemies face you and your life looks like it might end? When trials come in your life, when sickness comes, will you be resolved like David to seek after God before anything else? Do you have this preeminent passion for God in your bones? Do you long to know Christ? Do you long to meditate on Christ? Do you long to seek after Christ? Oftentimes we can answer that question as we We look to what we do right when we wake up or right when we go to bed. And so often it's easy that if we have our phones as an alarm, we wake up and we turn off the alarm, but then instantly that phone's grabbed our soul and we start scrolling endlessly through that phone and thinking about the daily needs. And right at that moment, as we engage in that, our soul's deprived. Our mind has gone. And sometimes the most godliest thing we can do is to shut off those distractions in the morning when we can have quiet time with the Lord or in the evening or whenever we can see God. That we are deliberately setting aside everything else in order to have this active pursuit of God, to have God alone in our mind. Oh God, earnestly I seek you. Do we know what it's like to earnestly seek God? Do we know what it's like to get alone with God each day and to cry out this prayer? Oh God, you are my God and earnestly I seek you. I need to meet with you today or I die. I can't get through this day unless I see your face and unless I know your blessing upon me. Do we know what it is to seek God with this preeminent passion? I believe that if we could truly comprehend the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, we would seek Him earnestly above anything else. That if God, by His grace, by the Holy Spirit, gave us this fresh sense of who God is, then our lives would be radically changed and that we would set aside anything else in this world so that we could seek after God. If we truly knew the blessing and the need and the privilege of communion with God, we would seek God all the more diligently. But oftentimes, we're in a season of trial when we seek God more earnestly, when we're eager to know God. But why wait for that? Why not seek God for who He is today? So David had also a preeminent passion. Thirdly, I want you to notice that David had a powerful passion. It was a powerful passion. If you look in our text again, David says, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Again, I want you to think of the context that David's not in a pleasant place. He says that he's in this wilderness, this dry and weary land where there is no water. And yes, he felt this most likely a physical thirst for water. But David compares this thirst for water when there is no water with actual his inner longing of the soul. There's this intense desire that David compares to one desiring water in a wilderness. He says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David was forsaken. He was persecuted. He was deprived of his privileges of public worship. W.S. Plummer says that David was a king who could not even get a drink of water to quench his thirst. Now we think about that. King David is now in this wilderness and there's no water for the king to drink. But Plummer goes on to say, but instead of hungering and thirsting for physical drink, instead David thirsts all the more earnestly after the divine fountain which still remained open to him. You see that? There may be no physical source of water or a well for him to drink from, but David all the more earnestly, with this powerful passion within his bones and his soul, he seeks to drink from the divine fountain that remained open to him. This God is his God, and he knows that there's a divine fountain of grace to meet every single need that he is empty with. He knows that his soul needs to be satisfied, and it's this divine fountain that he can drink from and be satisfied. And so David powerfully seeks after God with his entire being. James Montgomery Boyce says that David sees himself now as thirsting for God as a man might thirst in the desert where there is no water. You can imagine the scene. You can imagine maybe yourself running through a desert and there's no water and the sun is beaming down on your face and you're weary and you're tired and you feel like you may collapse. David compares himself with a man thirsting for water. That's this hunger and passion that he has for God. He's thirsting for God. And he longs physically for God as a traveler might long for rest at the end of an exhausting journey. You can imagine yourself doing a marathon and near the last mile of the race, you're exhausted and you're waiting for that finish line. Well, David physically longs. He pants after God as a traveler would look for rest for his weary soul and body. David knew what needed to happen. He knew that he must maintain a close and a vibrant walk with God, and he must be sustained by God and strengthened and satisfied by God. David knew that his soul could no more live without God than his body could live without water. Do you and I have this powerful passion for God? Do we know that both spiritually and physically, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Spirit of God, we can do nothing? Do you know that our entire spiritual life is derived from God? It's through God. It's to God. That your soul cannot live without sovereign grace saving you. But your spiritual life cannot thrive without sovereign grace sustaining you. And if we realize that all things are dependent upon God sustaining us, then we would cry out like Psalm 42. Psalm 42, verse 1, the psalmist says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Another picture of the psalmist panting and thirsting for God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Does your soul pant for God? Does your soul thirst for God? Jesus said, quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Is your soul weary today? Is your soul tired? Are you hungry for spiritual things? Well, Jesus says we do not live by bread alone. In other words, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Do we want to be sustained and strengthened for this week to come? Then it comes by hungering and thirsting for God and seeking His face by prayer in the Word of God. Day by day, we take this Word and we fill our soul with its truth. And day by day, God will strengthen us by grace. Do we have this powerful passion for God? And fourthly, I want you to consider the final passion. I want you to know David had a provoked passion. His passion for God was provoked by this past encounter and experience that he had with God in the sanctuary. Notice in verse 2 of Psalm 63, David says, "So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." There is this past time that David is reflecting upon when he saw God in His power and His glory in the sanctuary. And he's thirsting to know this God, the God of power and the God of glory. "And so I've seen you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." Now, many commentators would suggest that most likely this could be a similar vision or encounter that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. And so if you turn there with me to Isaiah chapter 6, we get this picture, this encounter that Isaiah had with the living God. He saw God in His glory and His splendor in the throne room of heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, and we'll begin by reading in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled and is full of His glory." Isaiah gets this picture of the living God, the God who is seated on the throne, this majestic God who's high and lifted up. His train of His robe filled the temple. He's called holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Isaiah knew something of the power and the glory of God. And similar, David says that he's looked upon God in the sanctuary. He's seen His power. He's seen His glory. And it's changed him. We see that when we have a high view of God, when we have a proper view of God, that will determine our worship of God. If we have a low view of God, then our worship will not be reverent and honoring to the Lord. But a high view of God will lead to reverential worship. When we have God as who He is revealed in the Scriptures, when we see Him in the Scriptures, that will change us. We'll realize that we are needy souls who are approaching a throne of grace. And He's the one who's high and lifted up. But notice, under the Old Covenant, David, back in Psalm 63, he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to go to the temple. He recalls beholding God in His glory in the sanctuary. And so David didn't fully see God. There was some restriction under the old covenant. There was this veiled glory. In other words, those under the new, old covenant were looking forward. They were seeing things at a distance with this blurred vision and with a dimmed view. But if you look at John chapter 4, we'll see under the new covenant with the coming of Jesus Christ that this radically changes where we worship God and where we see the glory of God. And so if you look at John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19, we come to the Samaritan woman who asks the Lord Jesus Christ a few questions. And so John chapter 4, verse 19, the woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So they have these questions. Where do we worship God? Is it on the mountain or is it in Jerusalem where the temple is? And David would have this intimate connection with worshiping God and the temple in Jerusalem. David is now driven away from Jerusalem and he longs for that day when he can go back to Jerusalem in the sanctuary and see God in His glory and power. And notice in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." In the new covenant, there's this radical transformation where we can worship God. He says in verse 22, "You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And notice in verse 23, Jesus says, "But the hour is coming and is now here." The arrival of this new kingdom, this new covenant has come when Jesus Christ has come. "The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. And God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So what did Jesus mean by this? If we're like David, or if we're like those under the old covenant, where do we now see the glory of God? Where do we now see the power of God in this new covenant? If you look back in John chapter 1, John the Apostle gives us the answer. John chapter 1, verse 14, a familiar text. John says, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt is the same word as tabernacled, referring back to the temple. So now where do we worship God? It's not in Jerusalem. It's not at the temple anymore. It's not on the mountain. But the Word of God became flesh. God in flesh has tabernacled amongst us. And we have seen His glory, John says. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So under the new covenant, something has radically changed, that Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle of God, that Jesus Christ is the true temple of God. We see that in John chapter 2, verse 19. In other words, this holy mountain where God can be encountered is the Lord Jesus Christ. That in this new covenant, we now fully see and behold the glory and the power of God through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So to worship God in spirit and in truth is this spiritual engagement with God by means of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our meeting place with God, where we behold Him and see Him in all of His glory, this place we now worship is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth of God incarnate. In other words, this new covenant worship is not tied to a location. Rather, it is this God-centered worship, this Christ-centered worship, this gospel-inspired worship. We come to the Father through the Son of God, by the Spirit of God. And we see back in Psalm 63 that even in the Old Covenant, David had this passion and this longing to know God. That even then, David was not content to look upon these past encounters with God in the sanctuary. David's soul longed to know God and to meet with God again and again. But do you see the privileges that you and I have in the new covenant? It's far greater than what David is crying out for. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, "And we with unveiled face..." The veil that was under the old covenant has been removed, beholding the glory of the Lord. We now have unveiled face. We see the glory of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So brothers and sisters, do you realize that we are under a new and a better covenant, that we have, after the cross, this greater sense of God and His glory? Are you content with your past encounters with God? Or does your soul hunger for God day by day to see Him more and more in all of His beauty and all of His splendor, to understand the cross of Jesus Christ more fully, where all the divine attributes of God are on full display, where His love and His mercy, His wrath and His grace are magnified at the cross? Is it your desire to cry out to God, "Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your glory and power. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You." Brothers and sisters, there's three things we need to ask ourselves by way of application. These three questions to conclude with. Number one, do I seek God above all earthly pleasures? Ask ourselves that. Do I personally seek God before anything else? Is God our greatest treasure and our greatest delight? Is it our prayer that we would be like David even to a greater extent? Because now we see the cross of Christ in which David is looked upon dimly. Number one, do I seek God above all earthly pleasures? Question number two, do I spend time meditating on God and His character? Is it our prayer to behold God to a fuller extent, His glory and His power, to have this growing knowledge of God year by year? Do I spend time with God, seeking His face? And then thirdly, The last question that we need to ask ourselves is, do I cling to God and depend upon His power to sustain me? When we face a trial this week, are we like David who goes directly to God, to the fountain of all graces? That when we face trials and tribulations, we seek the face of God and we realize that it is Him alone who can satisfy the longings of our soul. Well, it's my prayer, brothers and sisters, that we would have this passion that David had for God, and that God, by His grace, would give this passion to us, both individually and corporately. That we would have a personal passion for God, that we would have this preeminent passion, this powerful passion, and a provoked passion. And we realize that we still see our Savior, and we see our triune God by faith. But one day, we'll see Him face to face, and we'll be like Him as He is. Think of this hymn, the King in His beauty, without a veil is seen. One day this veil will be fully removed and we'll see the King in His beauty. But if you're not a Christian here today, I call you today to come to God. Not only does He call His people to seek Him, but He calls those who are in sin, those who are dead, and those who need to be saved from their sin and the wrath of God. The gracious God calls all men and all women, young and old, to come to Him and receive everlasting life. So it's my prayer that you would come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would come and have your sins washed away, that you would come to know this glorious God who's worthy of all worship and all praise, and that one day you would be with us worshiping God and seeking the face of God. The response for you today then is to come to God, to turn away from your sin and look by faith to the Savior who calls all to Himself. And so come receive eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that Your Spirit would help us to increase our longing for You, that we would seek You with our whole heart, that we would worship You all the days of our life, and that You would receive all glory and all honor. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.